you may have guessed, changed by the gospel. And so I know that that's a moment, but it's also a process. It begins with, I don't know if you've ever had this description, BC days. Those were my BC days, before Christ days. And then, in other words, my life is different. I'm a changed person, and it's been a process. There is a defining moment of salvation, but it's also a journey that we go on for the rest of our lives. The same gospel power that saved us in a moment from the eternal penalty of sin is the same power that steadily delivers us from the temporary power of sin. So there's a penalty of sin that's dealt with, but then there's also a power of sin ongoingly that we're given authority over, and God helps us. So sometimes we do think of the gospel as a one-off event. Like you hear preachers say, well, how many people responded to the gospel on Sunday? And actually, I hope everybody. I hope everybody responded to the gospel, because, you know, in a sense that unbelievers responded crossing the line of faith, that they actually stepped over the line, like you heard Johnny speak about a moment and Pete speak about a moment. But there's also believers who would have freshly applied something of the gospel in a specific and a current aspect of their lives. So there's the now too, that hopefully the gospel is changing us ongoingly, all of us. So when when you first heard the gospel, that's the scripture that came in this, when you came in, you may have noticed it on the board from Colossians 1 verse 6. So there's a day, but then there's also the gospel is bearing fruit and growing in our lives. And I trust that's the point at which we're stirring up and encouraging faith. So it's the door and the corridor. It's the new life and the new lifestyle. It's both. It not only saves us, but you heard that word, sanctifies us. It changes us. So it's both. The one preacher, Bob Mumford, used to describe a work of the cross and a way of the cross. There's just, you can't just settle on there's a work, but there's also a way. And then escaping sin's penalty and escaping sin's power. So it's the gospel is something we take our stand on, we hold firmly to, it's something that we become established in, and it's something that we grow in. And I know that gospel-centered living is something that's clearly ongoing. It's a never-ending process. It requires a lifetime and perhaps even an eternity to fully grasp. And so Paul's single message to unbelievers, the gospel is the power to save you. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. And to the believer, he said, the gospel is the ongoing power of God to change you, to save you from lesser things that you need saving from, such as ungodly attitudes and actions. So he presented the gospel as the secret to everything, to generosity with money, to successful marriage and parenting, to overcoming sin, to reigning in life, and so on. And I think very simply, Paul resolved to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. That's what he resolved to. I preach Christ and Him crucified. So he maintains the gospel is all we need for life. So the million-pound question. The million-pound question, how does the gospel actually change me? How does it change me? And there's a few answers to this, and we're going to explore one of those this morning. But it's in short through a revelation and an embracing of the great exchange that happens through the power of the Holy Spirit at the cross and ongoingly. So I know that there's this and there's the here and now and the there and then. So let me ask you, or you may ask the question, what if I'm struggling with unforgiveness? What happens if I'm struggling with porn? If I'm in a failed marriage? Surely I need more than just a change of my behavior or just Jesus died for me. So I want to say this right from the outside. The gospel is the only thing that really can change the behavior, because this is the key bit. That's the only thing in the universe that can successfully infiltrate and change the two sources of behavior, your identity and your heart. So this morning I'm going to focus a little bit more on the identity. How does the gospel firstly change my identity? As humans, we're designed to that how we think about ourselves largely determines how we behave. Would you agree with that? And you've heard it said, as a man thinketh, so is he. I don't know who said that, but it must have been an old Englishman. That's why we need the mind of Christ. There was a forensic scientist or a sketch artist, and I know those in the in the police would use forensic artists, and so you're a sketch artist. So this particular guy, he was behind a screen, and he was sitting there, and this person came in, and they sat there, and then he said, okay, describe yourself. Describe your face, your hair, your chin, and he would sketch them. And then the next person would come in who had been sitting with that particular person in the waiting room, and they would describe that person. And then they would compare the two sketches, and they were dramatically different. Some of them, when they saw these two sketches, they realized they'd painted themselves in a poor light, an unflattering light. They thought of themselves less than others thought of them. And some got weepy. They just, people see me differently than the way I see myself. Some describe their chins as protruding or their noses too big or, all the things that they think are unbecoming. And that was dramatic, just to see how the world sees and others see versus how we possibly see ourselves. So change how you think about yourself and your behavior will change accordingly. And so now my wife, she receives a French passport. She'd never been to France. She'd never contributed to the nation or even spoke French. They gave her citizenship right up front, gave her a national identity card. And no merit of her own, rather because her father had declared to the French nation, she's mine and I'm a citizen of France. So see, by birthright, because you are with Jesus, the Father gives you a brand new gospel identity. Up front, not based on any of your works, just because you're with Him. And like Paul, you can now say, I am what I am by the grace of God. The authorities never said to my wife, Bibi, your identity is conditional to you being a productive EU citizen. Yet grateful to be embraced by the EU, she has got straight to work. And she's contributing, not to gain or retain her identity, but in response to her new identity. She has begun to live in a way that reflects who she now is. She has a national insurance number. She's registered with the Charities Commission, well, at least I hope so. She's the paper as the principal signatory. And as you can see, I'm not the EU citizen here. She is. And yeah, she's even sent off her South African driver's license to the DVLA to get a British driver's license or an EU license. Sorry. And she's going to become a Lions supporter, I'm sure, in time to come. And possibly even make jokes about herself, learn Scouse, eat black pudding. Well, that might be pushing it a bit. But she has to, her new identity has motivated her to begin to live in line with that identity. In receiving her new identity, fully believing it brings about a change in her behavior. Can you see the identity transforms her behavior? That's exactly how the gospel works. When you become a believer, you become a member of the worldwide church, which the Bible describes as the bride of Christ. Because you're married to Jesus, you get a brand new identity up front. That if you believe and embrace, it will bring about a change of behavior from the inside out. Change of identity, you change your behavior. No change, no Jesus. Have you heard that? No change, no Jesus. But then there's also no, K-N-O-W, no Jesus, no change. There has to be. Your new identity in the gospel is righteous, accepted, and empowered. Righteous, accepted, and empowered. Let's look at these three in turn. The first one, righteousness. You remember that great exchange Martin Luther described as the great exchange. God made him, this is one of our scriptures this morning, God made him from 2 Corinthians 5:21, made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Right there is an exchange. You're placed in him. I love sometimes using a vase or vase and putting my hand in it and saying, you're placed in Christ. Nothing can get to you lest Christ permit it. You're placed in him. You are seated with him in heavenly places. So when I look at that, that there's a way of illustrating this, and let me get my illustration. Okay. When you come to Christ, this representing your hand, your life, your personhood, there's a point at which you trust in that blood to make you acceptable, to speak a better word. So when the Father sees you, he sees you acceptable and righteous. He sees you through the blood of his Son, sees you through the righteousness of his Son, an imputed righteousness. Because he's righteous, he can declare you righteous. I'll let that sink in a moment. So that righteousness through his blood has to work into our lives. But there's also the point at which there's a righteousness in a new heart and a new spirit, and that has to work from the inside out. And so the righteousness of Christ becomes the visible outside behavioral righteousness. Does that make sense? You can see I'm not good at tricks. I won't give up my day job and become a magician. So you got the righteousness of God and through the blood of Jesus. So when he sees you through the Son's blood, that I've trusted in that blood to save me and forgive me and make me acceptable to the Father. Imagine before coming to Christ, you literally were a pig. And I must give credit where credit is due. The guy who did this series, Gospel Revelation, P.J. Smyth. He's an original Englishman, but he leads a church called God First in Johannesburg. And I thought this was one of the best illustrations I've ever heard in terms of this. He says, imagine before coming to Christ, you literally were a pig. Because pig was your DNA, you walked, talked, and smelled like a pig. Now, when you came to Christ, he didn't say to you, hello, pig. Time to stop behaving like a pig. Stop rolling in the mud of selfishness and stinginess. From now on, pig, you must behave like an eagle and fly on wings of unselfishness and generosity. That would have set you an impossible task because, as one well knows, pigs cannot fly. Instead, Jesus says, hello, pig, I am now changing your DNA from pig to eagle. Eagle is your new identity. Now, my eagle friend, go fly. You say, nice story, Russ. But deep down, I know I'm still pig. So it won't be long before I'm rolling in the mud of sinful behavior. Well, friend, that's the problem, isn't it? You haven't embraced your new gospel identity. To change the metaphor, you think of yourself like a Christmas tree. You're grateful that the gospel has sprinkled a few tintel and sparkly lights on you. But you know that underneath you haven't really changed much at all. Still a drab Christmas tree that's going to be thrown out to Form B and discarded. Just the same old sinner. That's total trash. Sorry to break that. You're no longer a sinner who sometimes behaves righteously. You are now a righteous one who sometimes behaves sinfully. Big difference. You're not an onion that looks okay on the outside, but once you peel off the layers, you discover that it's rotten on the inside. You're now the reverse of that. Although your outer behavioral layer may sometimes look rotten, cut yourself open and you'll find God has given you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. The old is gone and the new has come, and he makes all things new. That's the amazing wonder of grace that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's from Titus chapter 2, verse 12. We must get this. It's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Paul told the new Christians in Rome, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your body, That word count, that's from Romans 6, verse 11 and 12. Count is an accounting term to mean put in the right column. My wife's learning all about this doing the books. Just as you wouldn't put a capital expenditure in the salary column, don't place yourself in the sinner column. Account yourself in the righteous column. And you know, Paul's order is identity, then behavior. Only once he's established your righteous identity does he call for righteous behavior. When sin comes knocking, you know how to respond. If I was still in the sin column, I would join in. But now I'm in the righteous column, so I won't. Tempted to roll in the mud? Remember which column you're in. Eagles don't do mud. It's not the power of positive thinking. Some people think it was just, you know, it's not trying to get you out of a fictional state of righteousness. Rather, you're lining your mind up with the factual state of righteousness that is yours in the gospel. The fact is that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. That's from 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old is gone and the new has come. He makes all things new. I'm a new creation. I'm different. I'm alive. I'm alive. I was dead, but now I'm alive. Here's the difference. You're not a pig who's strapped on some eagle wings. You're now an eagle. When you came to Jesus, you didn't turn over a new leaf. You became a whole new tree. It's not a philosophy of life. It's life itself. You're born again into a whole new species. Part of the righteous race of God. C.S. Lewis, he says, no matter how hard a grass field tries, it cannot produce wheat. The only way to get wheat is to plow it up and re-sow it with wheat. And the message of the glorious gospel is that you've been re-plowed or plowed up and re-sown. Or to quote Jesus, reborn. You are now wheat, not grass. You're now an eagle, not a pig. And as much, you're fully empowered to behave differently. And then the next thing is, my identity is accepted. So my identity is righteous, now my identity is accepted. To be accepted by a holy God, you need to be righteous. And righteous you now are. And righteousness is a free gift of God to you. But this is the problem, you know, the thing with religion and moralism. We'll try and lie to you and say that acceptance is not actually free. You need to obey to be accepted. However, the truth of the gospel is in this fact. Because you are accepted, obey. This order of accepted first and obey second is everywhere in the Bible. Jesus says to the woman caught in adultery, I do not condemn you. Now go now and leave your life of sin. He first establishes her identity as an accepted one and then only calls her to behave like an accepted one. Paul uses the same tactic, gospel tactic, on the Romans. He urges them to live holy because they've received God's merciful grace, not in order to gain it. Romans 12:1, quite a familiar scripture. Present your bodies as living sacrifice in view of God's mercy. It starts off with, in view of God's mercy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Religion today usually denotes some kind of striving for acceptance with God through works. And I think this was an illustration I've used for years. You know, when religion to me is like a shot in the arm, a vaccination or inoculation. You get something, but it never fully satisfies. It never is the real thing. So if you get a polio jab, it immunizes you from ever getting polio. And the real thing is relationship with God. So religion immunizes you from relationship. You just somehow, you've got something, and you should be okay, but you've never got the assurance that goes with it. The consistent message of the Bible is that we believe unto salvation, not behave unto salvation. Good people don't go to heaven, believers do. Behavior follows belief, and obedience follows acceptance. And one of my favorite scriptures to illustrate this is of identity preceding behavior is from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. And Paul's forbidding sexual immorality, but just listen to what he says. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Therefore, honor God with your body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. His argument is not that if we avoid sexual immorality, we'll become temples of the Holy Spirit. Rather, because we are temples of the Holy Spirit, we should avoid sexual immorality. Behavior follows belief in our new identity. And Paul adds, you're bought at a price. You may have heard the story of a young boy who made up this little boat. It was beautiful. I mean, he worked, he crafted it, he made it, and it would sail, and then it sailed off into the sea, and he lost it. And he was devastated. But one day he walked past the shop window, and there, what did he see? He saw this little beautiful boat of his, and he tried to convince the shopkeeper that that was his. And the shopkeeper wouldn't hear of it. And so the shopkeeper agreed to hold it for him for a month. So he worked on all sorts of chores to try and buy back that boat. And so when he finally got the money, he managed to step into that shop and he bought back. And then he whispered as he was leaving the shop, now you are mine. I made you and now I've bought you. And Jesus says the same to us. Now you are mine. I made you. Now I've bought you. With the price of my blood, I've paid the ultimate price for you. I created you. I made you. I formed you. I fashioned you. And now you are mine twice over. He didn't only make us, but he purchased us back at a huge cost, the cost of his own life. I used to ask my kids when they were younger, why do I love you? And they answer, and I ask them in the car just to make sure on the way here that they remember. Because you're mine. That's what I would be looking for. Not because they've done well at school. Not because they've achieved their grades or that they're looking good. Because one day they'll get acne and one day they may not look good. And Monday they may fail something. Why do I love you? Because you're mine. Acceptance by virtue of their daughtership or sonship. Because of who they are to me. And then I'd say, how much do I love you? And then I'd give them a big squeeze. And I'd hold them tight until they got the message, you know, why do I love you? And my older son now, he's a long way away. And I trust, you know, he was down in another city near the coast. And Bibi was writing to him, what are you up to? What are you doing? Who are you with? And I just said, my son, you're my son. I trust you and have a great time. And I just thought he needed to hear that. He needed to hear, actually, you're my boy. I believe in you. I trust you. I'm a million miles away. Well, not quite, 6,000 miles away. But actually, you've got my DNA, man. You've got the Father's DNA, more important than anything, you know. So, and it's an unconditional love. You see, there's no greater assurance than an inner, upfront assurance of acceptance. God whispers in your ear every morning to motivate you to holy living. I love you when you're good, and I love you when you're naughty. I love you all the time. There's nothing you can do to make me love you more. God's saying that to you this morning. There's nothing you can do to make him love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make him love you less, because his love is unconditional. That, of course, doesn't mean that his commands and consequences for misbehavior are wrong. Rather, that stressing on identity and acceptance is primary. It's important. Sometimes we want to smuggle a bit of fear in there to keep the standards up. Every parent can relate to that. But you're wrong to think that, because God's way is to brand us upfront with unconditional acceptance as a primary motivation to live godly lives. Then on that unshakable foundation of acceptance come helpful commands and exhortations to behave well. It's like Grant, who's got some boys, he said, Crawford boys, they don't act that way. You know, talking to his younger son. You know, don't treat girls that way, because he's got two sisters and he used to be quite older sisters. So thirdly, our identity is empowered by the reality that God is deeply and powerfully at work within us to help us to live changed lives. Look at the verses, these two verses. I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Colossians 1:29. And then this one, that's a classic. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you to will and act according to His good purpose. According to His good purpose. It's God who's willing and acting in you. Now, this is something that I've learned, and I haven't learned the hard way, but I'm learning this. You cannot de-ice a car's windscreen by throwing warm water on it from the outside, because immediately it will freeze over. Or it may crack the windscreen if you put boiling water on it. The trick is to turn on the car heater, which gradually de-ices the windscreen from the inside out. That's how God works in us, from the inside out, steadily unfreezing us from the ice of sin. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, well-known preacher, he writes the following. This verse, Philippians 2:12, working out our salvation by fear and trembling, is perhaps one of the most perfect summaries of the Christian life to be found anywhere. God doesn't merely present certain things to you from the outside. God is doing something right within you, right within our nature. He energizes us. He works in us. It is God who energizes our very desires, hopes, and aspirations. God is at work in us to will and to do. So the gospel is not about God leaving us to just sort ourselves out. He comes within us to change us. He doesn't stoically say, crack on, my boy, or pull yourself up by your shoelaces. No. Rather, He empowers us from within. So as the gospel gives us a radical new identity as righteous, accepted, and empowered ones, if we believe this, and we embrace this, our new identity will change our behavior. Because changed identity leads to a changed behavior. God would also change our hearts. And that's the thing that I'm going to probably cover next week. But I just feel there's a moment. How many of you this morning, if you had to write down 10 things of the way that you see yourself, perhaps when you look in the mirror and you had to write 10 things about yourself and you had to describe yourself, there may be many of those that would be less than flattering or maybe negative. Do you know the Holy Spirit's always positive? The enemy's always negative. And I think God would perhaps correct you on every one of those 10 things that you describe about yourself. Perhaps you would start by saying, you my boy, you my girl, you my daughter, whom I love and whom I'm well pleased. He would start off by saying, you're my child. Nothing's going to change it. You've trusted in the blood of my son. That makes you count. If you never did another thing for me, I would still love you. And He affirms you. He had to affirm His own son audibly from heaven at His baptism and at His in the Mount of Transfiguration. And He does that over our lives. We need to hear that. Before ministry, before ministry began, Jesus needed to hear those words. So it was out of that assurance, it was out of that sense of acceptance and belonging that He could minister. You are mine and I'm yours. That's what God would want to say to you. And my banner over you is love. You are special to me. You'll never be alone. I'll never leave you. I'll never ever leave you or forsake you because you're mine. He's never going to unadopt you. He's never going to somehow say, you're not my child. And sometimes we throw off our confidence. I said that in our home group this week. We throw off our confidence in the white wedding garment. We start to feel unworthy. We start to feel disqualified because of something that we've done, some area we've stumbled or tripped up, or maybe some splash of the world onto our garment. But remember that, actually, I'm acceptable because of the blood of Christ. God, help us to see through new eyes in a new light this morning. Not through the eyes of the past. You're not a prisoner to your past. You're not a prisoner to your past. The old is gone, the new has come. He makes all things new. Can we pray? Father, even at this time, I pray that where people have felt a failure, where they've felt that in some way they've let you down, in some way they've felt that they've got to try and strive and earn back some acceptance. I pray that they would have a revelation of your grace, getting what we don't deserve, We are all undeserving, but God, the miracle of grace is that you gave freely. You initiated, you took the first step. And I pray even this morning that we would revel in that amazing grace, that amazing love, that you would call us your own. Call us by name and love us and set your love on us even this morning. I pray false guilt, false condemnation, or condemnation would, God, we are not those who are condemned. In you there is no condemnation. Because the Spirit of God has set us free from this sin and death. Thank you, Jesus, for that this morning. God, let it wash over us again and again and again. Let us be immersed in your amazing gospel this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it would be great to go out on a song, if that's okay. We're going to share the announcements in a moment, but I don't want to go straight into announcement, if that's all right.